Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll start the reading in verse 16 and continue through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Before the procedures in the New York State legislature came to a head recently, our Synod published its docket and digest for next week's meeting, and prominent among the papers was a paper called Contemporary Perspectives on Sexual Orientation, a Theological and Pastoral Analysis. And I decided you have to budget your time when you prepare for Synod. It's very difficult to get it all done. You can't give, it's like reading anything. You have to weight things according to their importance or your responsibility. And so I decided to spend a great deal of time on this paper, and it was worth the time. I have extra copies if any of you are interested. And so that was one thing that was on my mind, and I had decided since I was going to spend that much time on it, I would preach out of those considerations. And then in a providential confirmation, the things happened which did in the state legislature on Friday. And what we have is nothing less than men in rebellion against God calling evil good and calling good evil. And that is a very desperate state of affairs. And we are in danger as Christians of being swallowed up by the world and being swept away by every wind of doctrine, namely the doctrine that homosexuality is a natural condition that cannot and should not be changed, that this behavior ought to be recognized and established in law with all the rights and privileges thereunto appertaining. That is the doctrine that is swirling all around us, and unless we establish our roots deeply in the Scriptures, we will get blown away as much as many of the Christian churches have been, such as the Presbyterian Church in the United States, PCUSA. A Methodist church is still struggling with it. The Episcopal Church has long since been blown away by this falsehood. And we will follow them unless by the grace of God we sink our roots deeply into the Scriptures and hold fast, because we are in for a battle. We are in for a fight. There have been some last-minute protections for religious agencies, but it seems to me, as I wrote to our representatives, that once you let this genie out of the closet, you're not going to put it back in. It also seems to me that it may be close to the time when, after decades of abortion and now establishing not only that evil in law, but now this evil in law, when will it come to the place where there is no remedy, as there was no remedy for Judah, and our nation goes the way of all nations, which is in rebellion and degradation and the judgment of God? Nevertheless, we must continue to walk in truth and righteousness, bear witness of these things, speaking the truth in love, trusting God even in the midst of His disciplines of our nation, which will surely come, that He will preserve us in them and bring us out of them. And so we are very much like Lot in the midst of Sodom, grieved in our spirits, but needing to maintain truth and righteousness in our behavior and in our speech. So in order to root ourselves in the truth of God, I'd like to pursue this question in a classic theological outline, which is usually consider man in his fourfold state. I'd like to consider human sexuality in its fourfold state, and to ground ourselves in God's Word by these considerations. The first thing that we need to consider is human sexuality in creation. When Paul says in Romans 1 what is natural or unnatural, he's not speaking about what prevails in the current nature of man. He's speaking about what was true in creation, what was native to us as originally created. That is the first issue. How did God make us as sexual beings? We see in Genesis 1 that God created man in His image, male and female, He created them. That is the gender identity that God has given us as human beings. Male or female, one or the other, not some mixture of the two. It doesn't address typical personality characteristics. A man may have some personality characteristics that are most common in women, but that doesn't make a man a woman. And a woman may have personality characteristics that are most common in men, but that doesn't make her a woman. God created us, male and female, in our biological features, in our anatomical features, and that's who we are. That's who we were made to be. And our chromosomes, in fact, testify to that. Then in chapter 2, we have marriage as it was originally created, as it was in nature, in created nature. And that is, in Genesis chapter 2, male and female in covenant. When Jesus is speaking about divorce, in Mark's record of this, in Mark 10, He said, it wasn't this way from the beginning of creation. And that last phrase is unique to Mark in the parallels, Mark 5 and Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. In Mark 10, in his parallel, Matthew says, it wasn't this way from the beginning. But Mark adds, from the beginning of creation. And so all of the things and the ways that things ought to be are rooted in creation. The way things are not necessarily the way they ought to be. Just because things are this way doesn't mean they should be this way. And that's why the Bible takes us back to creation and doesn't leave us merely in current circumstances. What we find in the original creation of marriage is that it was human, and it's astounding that you even have to point that out, that marriage is human, between humans, not between a human and an animal. But it was an issue with the Canaanites, and it's hard to believe that it won't become an issue next. There'll be a law to protect, man and dog. A dog is a man's best friend, but not in that way. But you have to say it. Marriage is human. In Genesis chapter 2, it is heterosexual in creation. It is monogamous, Adam and Eve alone in creation. And it is covenantal. God brings the woman to the man, who gives this woman to be married to this man. God says, I do, and he establishes them in a covenant. I will be your husband, you will be my wife. As God said, I will be your God, you will be my people. These are the characteristics of marriage as it was from the beginning. Human, heterosexual, monogamous, and covenanted. And now we are concerned in the current circumstances about against homosexuality, that it is unnatural, that it is non-creational. But let us not forget that it is monogamous. We've accepted adultery and serial adultery by means of legal divorce for decades. But that also is not right. If we're going to stand against homosexuality, we need to stand against adultery and lawless divorce as well and equally. We also need to stand against uncovenanted heterosexual relationships. Living together, taking up house together as a man and a woman. We need to stand against that as well, which we have come to accept, common law marriages. It is unnatural. It is contrary to the creational character of marriage. And we have to remind ourselves, if we're going to stand against homosexuality, we need to stand against adultery and unwarranted divorce, and we need to stand against uncovenanted sexual relationships. We can't be hypocritical and choose just one anomaly and let the others go. This current crisis reminds us of the many things that we need to stand for and stand against. Homosexuality is against nature, and adultery and living together is against covenant. Why do we find one more abhorrent than the other? Both are unnatural. Both were not so from the beginning of creation. Let us not be hypocrites. And so we see in creation, God has made a provision for good. He sees human, heterosexual, monogamous, covenanted marriage, and he says, it is very good. But then we come to the next state of human sexuality, and that is human sexuality in the fall. And this is where creation in general is broken. God puts a curse on creation, which is a frustration. Things no longer can or will work as they used to work. And so, if creation in general is broken, therefore also human sexuality is broken. And it does not work as it should. What is not what ought to be. And so Paul says in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, who imposed the curse, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. Human sexuality is corrupted just like the rest of creation, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so what we find in the current state of affairs is that human sexuality is broken. What is not necessarily what ought to be or what originally was. And so in the brokenness of human sexuality, you have, first of all, an intimate disaffection between God and man. the close relationship that human sexuality parallels in the relationship between man and God, that is the first relationship that is broken. God imposes a curse on man, and then he casts man out of the garden. That intimacy between God and his image bearers is broken. And if that is broken, it follows that the intimate relationship between man and woman in marriage is also broken. And you see that in the original curse, when God puts a curse on the woman and the woman bears children with pain, and that has an effect on her relationship with her husband. And so the sin has broken the relationship between God and man, and it has broken the relationship between man and woman in marriage as well. We see the close relationship of the relationship between God and man and male and female in the way that Paul sets his material out in Romans chapter 1. He talks in Romans 1:23 and following about exchanging the glory of the corruptible God for the image of corruptible man. Verse 25, they exchange the truth for a lie. And so, exchanging idols for the true God. The first thing is idolatry is the brokenness of the intimate relationship between God and man. What immediately follows from that, there are three uses of the word exchange. The first two about God and man, man exchanging God for idols. But in the third one, you have the women exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. It follows that when man exchanges idols for God, that males exchange females for males, and females exchange males for females. That's how it falls. Paul has so interwoven these two things that idolatry, almost as a part of it, leads into immorality of a homosexual kind. And so it follows historically that when our culture rejects God, it therefore will turn to homosexuality as a primary symptom of idolatry. Idolatry always leads to immorality. And the rest of the kinds of immorality follow. But it is striking that Paul chooses that to be the primary instance of a very clear and striking exchange of one thing for another. And so there is a sexual disaffection between male and female. Divorce is an example of that. It has not been so from the beginning. There is sexual, in these two things, intimate disaffection, sexual disaffection, you have the loss of what is good. That leads to, in the next two things, to the gaining of what is bad. Putting off the good and putting on the bad. It's the exact reversal of the Christian life and the Christian experience. And so, first among these, you have sexual affection without covenant, which is fornication, sexual activity without the marriage covenant, or you have sexual affection against the marriage covenant, which is adultery. A covenant has been made, but you are engaging in sexual activity with someone outside of that covenant. But then also, number four, you have sexual affection between man and man, woman and woman, human and animal. Now, we can't spend a lot of time on these texts, but I have to just touch on them. Many people say, Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah was not judged for their homosexuality, they were judged for their cruelty and their unkindness, as Ezekiel speaks about in Ezekiel 36. But Jude 7 makes it clear that yes, there were many other sins in Sodom and Gomorrah, but the homosexuality was prominent among them and most notorious among their other sins. That they had other sins does not mean that they didn't engage in homosexuality, which is the argument that some put. And so Jude says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, that which is unnatural, not from the beginning, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And so Jude interprets Genesis 19 in terms of God thoroughly rejecting and abominating the practices of homosexuality. It is beyond doubt that that is the case. In Leviticus 18 and 20, many people say, well, these are ceremonial laws. They went out with the new covenant. But when you read these things, they are, in their immediate context, they are tied with other things that are commonly regarded, universally regarded as moral. And therefore, the moral character of the homosexual prohibitions is indicated. Also, in the Old Testament, there was no distinction between judicial, ceremonial, and moral laws. They were all obligatory. One of the easiest ways to discern which were the moral laws is which are maintained in the New Testament. And we'll see that in a minute with Romans 1 that we read and 1 Corinthians 6, which are two very clear cases. But just hear these briefly in Leviticus 18, 22 and following. You shall not lie with the male as one lies with the female is an abomination. You shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. That's the immediate context of the homosexual prohibition. Everything else in there are things that even our culture still recognizes as unnatural. And that casts the nature of the unnaturalness of homosexuality as well. A context always interprets meaning. And the immediate context here, though it stands in the midst of other, what we now regard as ceremonial provisions, the immediate context is clearly, absolutely, and unquestionably moral. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman. Notice the standard. Lying with a woman is the standard. Lying with your own gender is a perversion. And so you have this homage again to the creational order. The way things were created is right. Anything other than that is wrong and is twisted. So then we come to Romans 1, which we read. And a lot of people say, well, Paul's not talking about homosexuality per se. He's talking about abusive homosexuality. And about those relationships in his time where there was physical abuse in the context of homosexuality. But when you read it as it is written, he's not speaking about abuse. He gives no indication that what he's talking about is an abuse of something otherwise lawful. The way that he presents this is as something inherently in itself, by definition, unlawful and unnatural. It's not the abuse of something good. It is something that is evil in its own character. And to make the accusation that he's talking about abuse has absolutely no shred of or hint that Paul is thinking in those terms. Even more clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate. Notice the connection between sexual perversion and idolatry. Idolatry and sexual immorality go hand in hand. If you're idolatrous, you'll be sexually immoral. If you're sexually immoral, you have an idol, you have a God that isn't God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or homosexuals. These last two, effeminate, homosexuals. Effeminate is the one that plays the female role. The homosexual is the one that plays the male role, whether in homosexuality or lesbianism. That is the nature of these terms, the way that they're used. But if you say here that, no, he's not talking about homosexuality per se, he's talking about the abuse of homosexuality. Well, is he talking about abusive adultery? Adultery is okay unless you abuse the person you're committing adultery with? It's not true of adultery. Idolatry is okay unless you're abusive in your idolatrous practices? Or fornication is okay unless you're abusive? If it applies to the one, it has to apply to the whole of the list. Verse 10, thieves or the covetous or drunkards. It's okay to steal things as long as you're nice. It really honestly becomes absurd if you work these things out by the demands of the context. And so you will hear all these winds of doctrines that the laws in Leviticus were ceremonial. Look at the immediate context. That Paul's statements in the New Testament spoke about abusive relationships. Look at the context. Does it really say that? And it is evident that these suggestions are misled and misleading. And so we see in all these ways that human sexuality in the fall is broken. A homosexual cannot say, God made me this way. The scriptures testify that God has made each of us male or female with desire for the complementary gender. A homosexual, an adulterer, a fornicator may and must say, sin has made me this way. It is not God who has made you this way, but it is sin who has made you this way. You are this way. No one may reasonably deny it when someone says, this is the way I am. Okay. But it is not God who made you that way. It is sin who has made you that way. If God made you that way, it would need to be established in law. But if sin has made you this way, it calls for repentance. And so we go to human sexuality and redemption. And in redemption, creation is being restored. There is newness of life. There is a new creation in Christ. And so there is a renewal of man in every respect, of creation in all its respect, and therefore renewal of man in his sexuality. Romans 8:23, Paul's meditating on the brokenness of creation. Not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. A homosexual who is truly of that orientation, because of sin, born in sin. And when you are born in sin, you are born broken. And homosexuality may be the manifestation of the brokenness that you are born in. And we do not need to deny that homosexuals are born this way in some cases. Because that we are born in sin. And sin affects our sexual nature as well. And so the hope is that in the redemption of the body, the homosexual will be restored to the heterosexual orientation in which he was created, but which was broken by sin at birth in some cases. There is a new creation. You must be born again. A homosexual must be born again, a heterosexual. There must be a miraculous change by the power of God to take you from brokenness to wholeness, from homosexuality to heterosexuality, from fornication to faithfulness. And you can't do it. The leopard can't change his spots, but God can change the spots. A kleptomaniac cannot stop stealing. He's born with a predilection for taking stuff that isn't his, and he indulges that inclination until he cannot stop. But Jesus can change the heart to stop stealing and start working. If it's true of kleptomaniacs, it is also true of homosexuals. And in the paper written by the Synod, there's a citation of a work by some psychologists that demonstrates that in those situations where homosexuals are helped from a religious point of view, worshiping God, there is notable success in a change of orientation. Not only can it happen, it does happen, and when it does happen, it is usually from a religious motivation. If when you worship idols, you fall into homosexuality, then when you worship the true God, you are restored to heterosexuality. All of this is nonsense in the world in which we live. But it is the truth of the Bible, and there are scientific studies of great credibility that confirm it. We are not left without weapons in this battle. And we must not be without courage. Sexuality is being restored. This is the gospel. This is one of the most glorious expressions of the gospel in the Bible. effeminate nor homosexuals. The man playing the woman, the man playing the man, and also with lesbians. Effeminate nor homosexuals. Such were some of you. Corinth was a pit, a moral pit. And some of the people that Paul is writing to, who are now in Christ by faith, used to be the man in a homosexual relationship or the woman in a homosexuality relationship or corresponding with lesbianism. They used to be that. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There were people, there were homosexuals and lesbians in Corinth who came to Christ and were made straight by the Spirit. But it does take a miracle. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And homosexuality is one manifestation of that spiritual death into which we all are born, and some manifest their death in that way. But God, being rich in mercy, when you were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Jesus is the only hope for the homosexual and the lesbian. And because the world rejects Jesus, they therefore give no hope to the homosexual and the lesbian. If Jesus is your only hope and you reject him, then there's no hope. They can't change. And it is true that homosexuals and lesbians cannot change. They cannot change themselves. And no man on earth, no psychologist, psychiatrist, no drug can change them. But Jesus can. And Jesus has. And Jesus is. And Jesus will. And that is what we need to say to New York State. Jesus is the hope of the homosexual and the lesbian. And of course, we are going to be shot for that. First of all, because you name the name of Jesus. And secondly, because you say homosexuals can be changed. Don't phrase it in terms of homosexuals can change. Say homosexuals can be changed. Because then you're not focusing on the homosexual. You're referring to someone else, something else outside of the homosexual that works a miracle. And it is a miracle. A homosexual repenting of homosexuality to faithfulness to God is nothing less than the resurrection of the dead. But that's why we're all here. We've been raised from the dead. Out of one sin or another. For some it's been fornication, for some it's been adultery, for some it's been thievery, for some it's been drunkenness. You know what your sin is. You know how hopeless you are under it, except for Christ. And as He's given you life from the dead, He can give anyone life from the dead. But it is progressive. We cannot expect a homosexual to change like that without a battle. We all battle sin and temptation, old and new, and the homosexual is going to battle temptation, old and new. Do you look at the homosexual and you're disgusted by his same-sex attraction, but you look at your other brother who is attracted to a woman who is not his wife, and that's okay? Both of them are disgusting. Both of them are abhorrent to God. You look at your sister who is stumbling into drunkenness from time to time. Is that okay? And so, Paul says, I know that he who began a good work in you will continue in the day of Christ. It applies to each of us. It applies to homosexuals just as well. So as we, by the grace of God, work with those who are seeking to repent from homosexuality, we need to be as patient with them as we are with anybody else. Perhaps the biggest thing to remember about homosexuality is that fundamentally, in terms of the dynamics of the gospel and the truth of the scripture, It's no different than any other sin. What do homosexuals need? They need Jesus. They need the gospel. It isn't right. It isn't hopeless. And so militantly, when Paul says in Romans 7, he sees one law in his mind and heart and another law in his body. That's also true of homosexuals. The converted homosexual, his mind and his heart has changed. He desires and knows what is true and right, what his natural creation was, and that's what he desires to be restored to. But in his body, he still has same-sex longings. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And the answer is Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Some people think that the thorn in the flesh of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 was homosexuality. Probably not. There's no evidence to it. We really don't know what it was. The most likely thing is the physical, medical problem of some sort or another. The problem with his eyes when he visited the Galatians, but really don't know. But, for the sake of argument, what if it was? So what? Paul has this temptation to deal with. We have that temptation to deal with. If Paul was struggling with same-sex attraction and that was a burden to him, so what? And the homosexual must deal militantly with temptation and sin just as we all must. Put sin to death, Paul says in Colossians 3:5. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And that applies to all of us, whatever temptations we're dealing with, including same-sex attraction. One among many. And the homosexual needs what we all need. The Word, with the sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. To empower us to do what's right and to cut off what's wrong. Homosexuals need to be here. Invite your homosexual friends to come to church with you. Or at least invite them into your home in a small group to read the Bible and to pray. Don't be afraid of them. Homosexuality and glory. The body is resurrected, but there's no marriage in the resurrection. So how is sexuality restored with the new body, but no marriage? I have a secret for you. We are raised in the body with our heterosexuality fully and perfectly restored. Most Christians hear that and immediately become Muslims, thinking that there are all kinds of virgins available and that our sexuality will be restored and we can fully employ it. But the Bible says your humanity will be completely perfected, including your heterosexuality, and there's no marriage. Why? Because there is something better than sex. And when you think of Romans chapter 1, what is it? If idolatry leads into homosexuality, and in the resurrection of the body, our sexuality is completely restored, that leads to worship. Now, we may not experience it in this world, I understand that, but the truth of the Scriptures is, worship is better than sex. And when our sexuality is completely restored, it will be rolled over into the worship of God in Christ, who is our bridegroom. Conclusions, then, wrapping up quickly. Number one, we were created heterosexual. That is our gender identity. We may be born homosexual. We are born in sin. And the sin and brokenness that we are born in may be a homosexual orientation. We don't need to fight against that. That may be true. But if it is true, God didn't make you that way. Sin made you that way. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. Redemption begins to restore heterosexuality. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified in Christ and by the Spirit. It is a beginning, but it's just the start. and glory will complete it. And so in summary, homosexuality really is just in the end another case of sin and salvation. You call a homosexual to repent, believe in the gospel and be saved, just as you call an adulterer, a thief, or a drunkard. That's the way in which the brokenness of sin is manifested in their case. They need the same thing that every other sinner needs. And oh, by the way, maybe some of you have been guilty in the past of homosexual activity. Maybe some of you right now are engaging in homosexual activity. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will straighten out your life, literally and figuratively. If you are in this sin, if you are troubled by these temptations, the only one who can help you is Jesus. Go to Jesus, and you will be helped, and you will be saved, and go to your church. And we ought to be ready, compassionately, to speak the truth in love. Lessons, pressing on. Lessons for loving God and loving your neighbor. Love God and yourself and your sexuality. Chaste singleness or faithfulness in marriage. You honor God by chaste singleness or faithfulness in marriage. Love your neighbor in your sexuality. When you have a good marriage or a faithful singleness, you are preaching the gospel to your neighbors. With a good marriage, you are declaring that sex is a good thing given by God to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage. And you are preaching the gospel in that way and picturing the relationship between Christ and His church. With singleness, with chaste singleness, which in our over-sexualized culture, singleness is heresy. That's how much it is rejected and despised. But in the Scriptures, singleness makes the proclamation that there is something better than sex and there is someone more important than sex activity. And so if God has called you to singleness, you have a very important thing to say by your faithful singleness, and that is that there is something better than sex. There is someone more important than sex. Secondly, speak the truth in love. Humbly and courageously speak creational truth to fallen falsehood. Homosexuality is dishonoring to God and destructive to humans in their personal relationships and societies, and we need to speak that truth in the fourfold terms, patiently and compassionately. Secondly, compassionately speak saving truth to hopeless falsehood. Homosexuality is not a necessary or permanent condition, however real it may be in its fundamental, even biological, psychological orientation. It can be changed by the powerful death and resurrection of Christ, His death putting uncontrolled homosexual desire and behavior to death, and His resurrection bringing controlled heterosexual desire and behavior to life. Lastly, befriend the despised and heal the lepers wisely. Jesus was a friend of loose women. The woman at the well. The woman in John 8, caught in the very act of adultery, likely by entrapment, but nevertheless. Jesus dealt constantly with people who were enslaved to sexual immorality. It's not beyond the possibility that he dealt with homosexuals as well. Perhaps some of these women involved in lesbian relationships were very prominent at that time as well. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. Jesus dealt with them graciously and compassionately, calling them to faith, calling to Himself, and giving them rest. We need to do the same. Homosexuals in our society, despite the push for acceptance, still, and especially in the evangelical church, are lepers. There is no one as despised in the evangelical church as lepers. Fornicators, uncovenanted dwellers, keeping house. I'm not sure the attitude on bestiality, but we'll let that go for the moment. But among all the prevalent things, a homosexual in the evangelical church is despised.
and fear. We don't want to get near them. But Jesus touched the leper. And we need to engage in a constructive, sanctifying relationship with homosexuals. Just like Jesus did. Don't be afraid of them. You have what they need. Don't hold it back. It is a great evil to be able to help someone who is perishing and not help them. Let us, by the grace of God, not participate in their sexual immorality, but let us, by the grace of God, bring the same gospel that has saved us from our sins, that they would be saved from their sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the clear witness of your word, that we would not be blown about or blown away by the false doctrines of our age. The doctrine, particularly as we're considering at the present time, that homosexuality is a created condition, it is a given thing that is not anyone's fault and ought not to be changed. But Lord, we ground ourselves more deeply and more fully in the truth of this matter. And we pray, Lord, that we would, by your grace, patiently, compassionately speak the truth in love, that those caught in this particular sin also would, by your grace, be granted repentance and faith and the beginning of newness of life in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.